All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament, a little over halfway through. If you find the middle of the New Testament, you'll be around Corinthians or somewhere in there. And you'll find the epistles of Paul, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You're getting there. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and right after that will be 1 and 2 Timothy. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. I encourage you to find your place in your Bible as I prepare to read aloud, and you can follow along as I do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy and says this: Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We thank you, Father, for its precision, its detail. We thank you most of all, God, for its power. Lord, its power to speak to our hearts when we pause and when we think and when we meditate, when we allow ourselves, Father, to be fed by the Spirit of God through the word of God. And I pray, God, you'd help each and every heart, each and every hearer this morning, God, to put aside the thoughts that so easily distract us from that which is important. Lord, the responsibilities and duties of life that demand our time and attention, may we just set them aside for the next few minutes and focus on what you have for us, God, not what we have planned for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we take these words to heart, that you challenge us, that you would confirm in our heart and minds the things that we know come from your precious word. And we do pray especially, should there be one today that's here with us, that's never made a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that God, they'd realize the importance and the necessity of receiving him and trusting him for the forgiveness of sins and for the free gift of eternal life. Bless your word to each and every heart. Meet the needs that we bring in with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A preacher's responsibility is to preach the Word of God. There are so many different types of messages that it is a challenge from week to week to not only find the right text and the right message, but the right emphasis on what I'm going to preach. He says in verse number 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If you do so, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished by the words of faith and good doctrine. Some sermons that I preach are inspirational. I think of Psalm 13 a couple of weeks ago, and David's trials, David's perplexities, his prayer and his praise. Some of the messages that I preach are devotional. Some of the messages are motivational. Everyone has a different emphasis and a different type, and I'm always conscious of where I want to take that message, where I want to go with it. And there are many, many other words I can use to define those messages. But notice what Paul said here in verse 1. He said, in the latter days, or latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Some shall depart from the faith because something new will come along. Something enticing will come along. The Bible says in another place that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We live in a day, folks, where many people don't want what the Bible says. They want what they want the Bible to say. And if the Bible says something contrary to what they think, they take what they think over the Bible. You can't do that. That's dishonest. That's thievery. And so Paul said in verse number 6, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So this morning, if I could say this, this is going to be a historical sermon. It is going to be, as every sermon should be, even in the context of inspiration and motivational, it's going to be biblical. It's going to be doctrinal. You can't preach and not be doctrinal. If you're not preaching doctrinal, you're nothing more than a motivational speaker. So there's definitely going to be doctrine in it, and I hope you'll get it, because what I want to do is put you in remembrance of some things. So that you be not, as Paul said to the church at Galatia, so quickly moved from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it's not just the world that's enticing you through the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it's the philosophy of, if I can use this word, quote unquote, Christianity. The flow of Christianity, the progressive Christianity, that not only wants to affect your life, but rob from you the key teachings of the Word of God. Now, some of you, I think of this when commenting on Misty and Joel's marriage, married them 25 years ago. 25 years. You guys were so young back then. I haven't aged a bit. But you know what I think about? I think about faithfulness. I think about not a couple that I've married 25, but they're still here 25 years later. And have stuck here. And so being in the church that long or raised in the church, you get used to hearing what you hear here. And sometimes you don't realize what's going out in other places. Now some of you have been more recent in coming with us and have been other places, and you come in here. And that's why when you come here, we want you to just sit and listen for quite a while. Because we don't know you and you don't know us, and we want to make sure that these things we're going to talk about this morning, you understand and you know and are right. Because all churches are not the same. And please, please don't misunderstand me. This is not an attack on other churches or anything like that. But this is just a remembrance that we need to adhere and stick to the doctrines of the Word of God. And not be so easily moved by those that are heaping to themselves teachers with itching ears. America was founded on the Word of God and faith in God. Now I know that's disputed in our modern educational systems. If not just plainly denied, it is mocked and ridiculed. They will teach completely different than many of you that are my age got taught when you were in school. It's completely changed. But those that came on the Mayflower and wrote the Mayflower Compact and put in the name of God, amen, at the very beginning of theirs, they came seeking religious freedom. And though they came from some different backgrounds, some were Puritans, some were Congregationalist, some were Presbyterian, there's something that, in spite of their denominational differences, there were some things that united them. Did you know, and I'm sure you've heard it, and I hope you know it, that all 13 of the original state constitutions, they were colonies, of course, at that time, but all 13 of the state constitutions, Rhode Island and Maine and New Hampshire and Vermont, if you can imagine that, Vermont of all places, Connecticut, all 13 of them had in their state constitution that anyone that was going to be elected to public office had to believe in the scriptures as contained in the Old and New Testaments and had to profess Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was in the 13 original state constitutions. Now, you won't learn that in school anymore. You'll be learning that they were a bunch of deists at the best, or secularists that were coming over here looking for treasure, looking for money, that misused the Native American people. And we've turned the whole twist on it. But they came united in the basic tenets of the Christian faith. But as you know, things never get better and things never stay the same. Things always decay. And though we had great revival movements like the Great Awakening, which we talked about a little bit last Sunday about prayer and revival, we had the Great Awakening under George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, a Puritan, and they preached hell hot and heaven real. They preached repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And great revival broke out through the colonies at that time. There was a second Great Awakening later in the 1790s that spilled over into 1800s. And that was another great revival with Finney and others like that that preached. And they held to those basic tenets of our faith. They did not move from what they knew to be true. But in the meantime, the devil was active. The devil never rests. He didn't start in the colonies, and he didn't start in the preaching of the evangelistic fervor that was there. He started in a place called Yale University. He started in those places which, believe it or not, when originally founded, were founded to train ministers of the gospel. Those Ivy League schools we hear about whose acceptance rate is so astronomical, it's hard, nearly impossible to get in there because of their educational level and value. Those schools all started as training centers for ministers of the gospel. But oh, how far they've fallen from that. And so between then and now, there's been a transition. They begin to walk away from what was their foundation and go to where they are now, which is nothing more than atheistic places of education. There's been a transition that's gone forward. It started in those schools that went to the seminaries of the different conventions and denominations, and all of these things I'm about to give you right now, all of these things were brought up in these universities and seminaries to put doubt on those individual people as to whether or not the Word of God is true. Now, I don't know about you, but that very statement ought to astound you. Wait a minute, you mean some young men went off to a seminary, a university, to be trained for the ministry, only to have their professors cast doubt upon the Word of God? That's exactly what happened. And so by the early 1900s, that destruction of key doctrines had gotten so far that a bunch of men, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist mainly, met in 1920 in Buffalo, New York. And they sat down and they said, we have to combat the modernism that is attacking our churches. Because they were sending their young men, these converts from these great revivals to Great Awakening, they're sending them off to these universities only to get them back with their faith destroyed in the Word of God. They said, we've got to do something about this. So they started a movement based on the doctrines that kept them together. And again, this is 1920. This is Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist at that time, some others in there also. But they said, we've got to set down some things that are undisputable, that can't be moved, that can't be denied, so that we can pass these on to our children and grandchildren, and when everything's in disarray and people are questioning everything in the world, they'll know that these things are indisputable. These things are true. These things are eternal. And they wrote down five things. They called them the five fundamentals of the faith. And if you can guess this morning, my sermon is not a three-point outline. It's five. How can you preach on the five fundamentals of the faith on a three-point outline? That wouldn't make much sense. But I want you, if you're a note taker, or even if you're not, I want you to write these five things down, because I want you from this day forward to understand there's some things in the Word of God that are just indisputable. You can give in on some things. Now, you got to be careful on what you give in. What fruit was it that Adam and Eve ate in the garden? All right, you can disagree on that. You can be wrong and I can be right. We can disagree on that. You caught that, didn't you? Somebody said it wasn't the apple in the tree, but it was the pear on the ground. Of course, the pear referring to Adam and Eve, not the fruit of the pear. Was it an apple? Probably not. What was it? Well, we'll save that for another time. But that's one of those things that's not a big deal. But these things we're going to talk about, and there's more than just these five, but these are the five that they laid down as their ground rules, as their fundamentals of the Christian faith and what we're going to believe in spite of it. And without having all the time in the world to go through all the detail, I can assure you that these things that they're talking about are not being taught in the seminaries and the schools of learning, even in Christianity today. Now, there are exceptions to it, but in the general run of the mill, it's not so. And we'll talk about that as we look at it. Paul said in verse number 6 to Timothy, "If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister." So I want to be a good minister this morning. I want to remind you of some things. Remind you of some things that are historical. Remind you of some things that are biblical. Remind you of some things that are doctrinal that you need to hang on to and not let anyone take away. The five fundamentals of the faith. Number one is the inerrancy of the Bible. The inerrancy, that's I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. The inerrancy of the Bible. Again, can you even imagine that there would be anybody under the guise of Christianity or that term that would question the accuracy of the Bible? The inerrancy of the Bible, but can I assure you it is. It's happened for over 100 years now, and it's going on right now. I've told you the story before of a young man that graduated from a seminary, and he went and took his first pastorate, and he got up in front of that church, and he said, "I have been educated at the seminary, and I know what parts of the Bible belong there and what parts of the Bible do not belong there. And if you want to know which parts are right and which parts are true, you can come and ask me. I've got a seminary education." Well, there's a reason they call it cemetery instead of seminary. And that's because that's where they bury their faith. The stories of the Bible are true and accurate. Now, you know, the nice thing about me standing right here is I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak. I'm preaching to people I know. Almost without an exception, everybody here agrees with what I'm saying, so this is fun. Be different if I was speaking to an antagonistic crowd that didn't believe these things. You'd have to do it all different. But I'm telling you that the Bible is perfect. It's without error. It has no mistakes. And every story is accurate and true. And that it's not just the atheist and the agnostic. It's not just the questioner, no matter how sincere, that can't believe some of the stories of the Bible. But it's denominations and churches that also say, "Well, we're not sure about that one. We're not sure about that." Can I go to the first one? Creation. Did you know that many churches don't believe in the creation story as it's recorded in the Bible? Why call yourself a church? Why meet in a church if you don't believe the biblical account? And I guess that's the reason that most sermons in most churches are 8 to 10 minutes long anymore. Because they have a trouble believing everything that's in the Bible, so what are they going to preach on? As you can tell, I have no problem by the clock preaching on what's in the Bible because I believe it all belongs there. I believe that God created the world just like the Bible gives the account of his creation. I don't bring into doubt anything that God said. The order of it, when he created it, how he created it, why he created it, what he's done with his creation since then. If it's in the Bible, I simply believe it's true. But there are a lot of churches that have gone away. This was 1920, and they had a problem with that at that time. They said they're looking around and saying, "We've got a problem because our young men no longer believe in the stories of the Bible." They attacked especially those miracles. The walls of Jericho falling down. And can we be honest? Sometimes we read those stories and think, "Wow, I can't imagine that." Well, just because we can't imagine it doesn't mean it's not true. We read about the crossing of the Red Sea. How Moses stretched out the rod and that great Red Sea, not Reed Sea, but that great Red Sea divided. And they had a center path for 1.2 million Jewish people leaving Egypt to go right across the middle of it. And they knew sooner it got to the other side, and Pharaoh's army, with Pharaoh leading them, came into that Red Sea on that dry ground, chasing after them. And as soon as the last Israelite got out the other side, and all the Egyptians were in from this side, God told Moses to take that rod away, and the waters poured over every single one of them. I understand why somebody has trouble believing that story. That's amazing. That's unbelievable. But it's true. Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 17, he said to the Father, "Thy word is truth." And every miracle that, not every, but almost every miracle of the Old Testament, the walls of Jericho, Jonah being swallowed by the whale, that's a fun one, isn't it? Love teaching kids that story. And the whale puking up Jonah on the shoreline 3 days later. Jesus made reference to that miracle in the Gospels and said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. Jesus put his stamp of approval on that Old Testament story, declaring it to be true. So someone that says that the story of Jonah in the Old Testament is a fabrication, it's an allegory, it's metaphorical, and that's the big $5 words they use to try to deny biblical truth. They say they say that about Adam and Eve. They weren't real literal people. It's just an illustrative truth between good and bad. Well, Jesus put his stamp of approval on the story of Adam and Eve, on the walls of Jericho, on Jonah and the whale. And so when someone says they're not true, they're disagreeing with Jesus Christ himself. I don't think I'd like to take that side. I'd like to take that bet. I'm not a gambling man. But I'd like to take that bet. I'd put my money on the Lord Jesus Christ every time. The inerrancy of the Bible. They doubt it. Jesus said about his word in Matthew 5:18, "Not one jot nor one tittle shall fall from the law, shall fall from the word, till everything be fulfilled." One jot or one, he's not talking about letters, he's not talking about words, he's not even talking about letters, he's talking about punctuation marks. He said, even the punctuation marks in the Bible, and there's some places, if you haven't studied, where a punctuation, a colon in the middle of the verse, will give you a 2,000-year gap in what's happening in God's prophetic calendar. And the Lord said, every single one of those. And yet there are churches today that do not believe that everything in the Word of God is true. We'll go on to the second one. Well, let me read you this quote first before we do. This is by John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher during that time of revival. He said this in his journal, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. And isn't that the truth? If one word is wrong, how do you know two words aren't wrong? And if two aren't wrong, how do you know 100 aren't wrong? He said, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that blessed book, it did not come from the God of truth. If there's one falsehood in it, it did not come from the God of truth." The Bible's inerrant. John Wesley believed it in 1740 when he wrote that. The man, the council in Buffalo, New York, believed it in 1920. I believe it today. I believe the Bible is accurate, and it is the Word of God. The inerrancy of the Bible. Number two, quickly, as we need to move on. And this, I don't know about you, but this is astounding. And you can find these things. They're in books. They're online, whatever. The five fundamentals of the faith. And we'll talk about that council that got together and set these things down. But number one is the inerrancy of the Bible. Number two is the deity and virgin birth of Jesus. The deity and virgin birth of Jesus. Now again, for most of you, I'm putting you in remembrance because you already know these things. But you know what? If you believe these things, you're not the average church member in the average denomination, because many of them don't. They are led to question the virgin birth of Christ. I read one thing that said, well, Matthew and Luke both refer to the virgin birth, but Mark didn't, and John didn't, and Paul in all of his epistles doesn't. So if it's true, how come only two of the writers, out of all those writers, mentioned it? That's called grabbing at straws. That's right. Trying to find something to defend your... Does it have to be written in every book of the Bible to be true? Well, if that's true, then a lot of the stuff's going to be thrown out. But the Bible simply declares that Jesus Christ was virgin born. You can write down the verse, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And I know it's not Christmas time. Isaiah 14 is one of those key verses for Christmas time, but here's what it says. Looking for somebody, they're not here this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is Isaiah 7:14 in your Bible, I hope. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now, we're in the adult preaching service, so I don't think I need to define that term, virgin. And that's what made it miraculous, because that never happened before and has never happened since. It is a unique thing that happened one time, and that was the birth of Jesus Christ. Nothing else has ever duplicated it. Nothing else has ever been close to it. It said, therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. That's a pretty big sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. But in spite of that, right there are seminary, graduate, ministers, and preachers who will tell you that the virgin birth is not a truth. It is not accurate. It's not biblical. And folks, without beating a dead horse, I want you to know, the problem is they can pick up just about any Bible other than a King James Bible. And in Isaiah 7:14, it won't say virgin. It'll say a maid. Behold, a maid will be with child. Somebody gave me a Moffat translation that's back on my desk, and I checked it the other day. It said a young woman will be with child. That's not a miracle. And so even the proliferation of new Bible versions is falling in line with this trend of what's been going down through the ages to get you to even doubt one of the key fundamentals of our faith, and that is that Jesus Christ was virgin born. Someone has said, well, Paul in Galatians said that he was made of a woman. And you could interpret that as the virgin birth, because they didn't say made of a woman, they'd say the seed of a man. But even if it's only mentioned in Matthew and mentioned in Luke, it's still a biblical truth. It's promised in the book of Isaiah. And when that virgin conceived and when she brought forth that son, she called his name Emmanuel, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And you know what the word Emmanuel means? It means God with us. God with us. He was God in a human body when they held that baby in the manger. You've heard the song, Mary, Did You Know? When she held that baby in the manger and looked at that baby, that was God looking back at her through those eyes. I can't necessarily explain that, but I believe it, because the Bible declares it to be true. I've got a list of verses here, and I don't have time to go through all of them, but I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. You might there still be there in 1 Timothy 4. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about the deity and virgin birth of Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last verse, which is the verse before we started in chapter 4, which is instructional. Chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So you're going to read something that's a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. You know what that is? That's the deity of Christ. God was manifest, shown, made known. God was manifest, visible. John said in 1 John, we have seen him, we've heard him, we've handled him, we've touched him, the word of life. John said in his first chapter, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was God in a human body. Again, that verse, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, your Bible is the only one that puts that word God in there. Others substitute a pronoun for the name God. A pronoun that could apply to anybody. But it says God was manifest in the flesh. You see how all these things from 100 years ago and 200 years ago and the direction and the movement of time has come down to our day to affect that the Bible that some people are sitting with, even in good churches, fundamental churches, they've got a Bible that are denying these very elements of truth. The inerrancy of the Bible. The deity and virgin birth. Thomas said, and we mentioned it in Sunday school, I'll not believe unless I can put my finger in the nail print in his side, thrust my arm forth and see the prints in his hands and his feet, I'll not believe. Jesus stood in front of him with those prints in his body and said, Thomas, be not faithless but believing. And he fell down in front of Jesus Christ and said, my Lord and my God. He called Jesus Christ God. If he wasn't, then he's a bad man. Because he allowed someone to fall down on knees and worship him and call him God. So if Jesus Christ is not God, he's not a good man. But he is God. And the virgin birth and the deity of Christ are true doctrines. Number one, the inerrancy of the Bible. Number two, the deity and virgin birth. Number three, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now again, these were big scholarly men putting these things together. We could put it in very simple words, but this is how they wrote it. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now, I think the inerrancy of the Bible is a big one. I think the deity and birth of Jesus is a big one. So I don't know if you can get any bigger than that. But the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Word of God. You know what makes him different from Buddha? Different from Confucius? Different from Allah? All those men died. They were buried. Their bones were laid aside. They didn't die for anybody else. They didn't die for someone else's benefit. They died a natural death at the end of their lives. But Jesus Christ laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. So that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. He's the only one that could pay the sacrifice for our sins. You know what sends us to hell, folks? It's our sins. You know what happens when we try to work ourselves out of that hole? We dig a deeper hole. You know what happens when we try to turn over a new leaf? Well, you take a leaf, shiny on one side, dull on the other, and you flip it over. Before long, both sides are going to be dull. It's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any brighter. It's already fallen off the tree. We ate that fruit that came off the tree. We're not making a better. You might turn over a new leaf and hold it out as long as you held out your New Year's resolution. A few days or a couple of weeks. But you turn over a new leaf and it's not going to do anything. But you come to the cross of Calvary and your sins are forgiven. Because of Jesus' substitutionary, that's even bigger words than I can say. Substitutionary atonement. Because of his death, he took our place on the cross. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, if you would. I want to get this in. And again, everything I'm saying has so many Bible verses to back it up that we can't begin. I could preach every Sunday on one of these five different points and still not exhaust it. And so we're just hitting the tip of the iceberg and giving you some key verses on this. There are many, many more. And everything that I am going to say, everything that I'm saying here is denied by the majority of the upper echelon of those that call themselves preachers and ministers. You know what they are? They're not good ministers because they're not people putting people in remembrance of these things. The inerrancy of the Bible. The deity and virgin birth of Jesus. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Again, for most of you, this is old school stuff, but I'm putting you in remembrance. Isaiah 53 is all a prophetic chapter about Jesus Christ coming. Written 700 years before he showed up. Isaiah not even knowing who he's writing about. That's the amazing thing. Isaiah doesn't even know who he's writing about when he writes these words. God tells him what to write. And he writes this, beginning in verse number 4. We don't have time to cover the first three verses, but verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah used that pronoun, he and him, because he didn't know who it was about. But now we can look with 20/20 vision in retrospect, look back and know exactly who that was about. It was about Jesus Christ. He bore our sorrows. He took our sins in his body. No one else has done for you what Jesus Christ has done. Whether you are saved this morning or lost, and never yet trusted Christ as your Savior, he died for you. He died for your sins. For some men, a man would die. For a good man, any man would die. Paul said in Romans chapter 5. But he said, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He died in your place. I know this comes back and circles back around, but how ridiculous it is for anybody to think that they'll get to heaven by their own merits, their own works, their own goodness, their own deeds. The Ten Commandments, baptism, speaking in tongues, whatever it is. Thinking, I'll get to heaven, I'll climb the ladder on my own. He bore your sorrows. He took your sins. He died in your place. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet many are teaching there's a different way. Even in those denominations that were in 1920 on board with this, many of them have departed from that since then and no longer teach that faith in Jesus Christ alone brings salvation. They think there's got to be works to back it up. They think you can lose it because their faith is not in Jesus Christ, it's in themselves and what they do. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Quickly, we need to move on. Number four. Number four, we've got the inerrancy of the Bible, the deity and virgin birth of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Number four, the physical resurrection of Jesus. The physical resurrection of Jesus. You say, how in the world? Well, they say it was a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't physical. It wasn't his body. That's why Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20 is supposed to be taken out according to many Bibles. Because it talks about his resurrection from the grave. His rising again on the third day. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about the physical resurrection of Jesus because This evening in the 7 o'clock hour, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's all about the resurrection. So I don't want to double dip today. We'll save a lot of 1 Corinthians 15 for this evening, where Paul, the title of the message is Paul and the Gospel. And he writes about that resurrection. If there is no resurrection, he says, we are of all men most miserable. And yet some even today question and doubt, as they did back in that day. Well, say his disciples came and stole the body. They made up lies to try to defend it. Today they come up with what's called the swoon theory. That Jesus, though suffering on the cross and going unconscious, was put into that cold, damp tomb. And the atmosphere and the coolness and all that revived him. And he somehow got out of that tomb. He didn't really die. Questioning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not in the outside world, but inside the doors of churches. If there is no resurrection, go home. Go golfing. Go fishing. Go do something. If there is no resurrection, there's no purpose. The physical resurrection of Jesus. You know what the angels told the women when they came to the tomb that morning in Matthew 28 and verse 6? He's not here, for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. His body was gone. Mary in John chapter 20, and I'm going through this quickly. Mary in John chapter 20 said to the gardener, when she saw the tomb was empty, she said to the gardener, sir, tell me where you've moved the body that we may go and get him and anoint his body with spices and ointments. Tell me where you've moved him and laid him. And that gardener was not a gardener. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the minute he said her name, Mary, she recognized who he was. He'd physically risen from the dead. On the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, he walked and talked with two disciples that did not recognize him till he opened up the scriptures and taught them, beginning at Moses, the things concerning himself. Then sat down and broke bread and ate with them, and their eyes were open and they realized it was him. Physically eating a meal, sitting there with him. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That leads me to the last point. Number 5. And that is the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I want you to look at a verse, and I think we'll close here. Acts chapter 1. Again, putting you in remembrance. No new thing under the sun, Solomon told us. The old expression is, if it's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's probably not new. Everybody gets attracted to these television preachers, YouTube guys, podcast guys, when they come up with some new thing they've found in the Bible. Can I tell you, if after 2,000 years of New Testament scholarship, they've found something that's new, they haven't found anything. They might think they found something, but it's not new. These truths that have been here for a long, long time. And maybe for somebody that's denied them, to get turned back onto the truth would be different. But they deny even the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse number 9, and when he had spoken these things, speaking of Jesus, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, again, what a wonderful picture. Here's the disciples standing around on the top of the mountain with Jesus. He's getting ready to ascend back into heaven. This is 40 days after his physical resurrection. Getting ready to ascend back up, and the disciples are standing around, 11 of them, Judas is gone. And they're watching, and as they're watching, he begins to elevate. He begins to go up from the ground into the sky, and there's two angels up there waiting on him. And the disciples are starstruck. I think you would be too. Wondering what in the world's going on here. He's going up, not by his own power, he's just going up. Kind of like you'll do at the rapture. But he's just going up, and they're watching that. And it says in verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Let me get the two men in the right place. They weren't up there with Jesus. They were down here next to the disciples. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus," I've got that underlined, "this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." You know what the promise right there is? The physical return to the earth of Jesus Christ. This one who has resurrected from the dead, ate with the disciples, ate with Simon Peter at the fire, talked with them. He's now ascending up, but he's giving us a promise. We've got a promise from him. He's going to come again. This same Jesus, physically ascending into heaven, will physically return. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation about that return, part of that return, every eye shall see him. He's coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." You know what we're looking forward to, Christian? I'm not looking forward to dying. You know, as I visit people in the hospital and the nursing homes and watch people grow older, it's a little unsettling sometimes. You don't know what the end of your script is going to be. And I don't look forward to dying. I'd much rather meet the upper taker than the undertaker. And the Lord Jesus is getting ready to come back. We don't know the times or seasons. Only the Father knows. But one day, and it could be very soon, it could even be today, Jesus Christ is coming back. That's a teaching of the Bible that's undisputable. You say, "I don't agree with it." Help yourself. It's a free country. "I don't believe it." You're free to believe and not believe what you want to believe and not believe. But that doesn't mean it's not true. The Scriptures, the Bible, is inerrant. Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus is the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. His resurrection was physical, and he rose again with the promise he's coming back physically to receive us to himself. The world doesn't understand it. Keeping their eyes focused on the newspaper and the headlines from day to day, without any concept that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, everything could change so drastically, and everything they're so involved in right now will mean absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Tomorrow, could you imagine if the rapture happened today, what the world's going to do tomorrow? All these people missing? Family members that profess faith in Christ no longer here? People on the job force, they're not going to care about anything else going on. The war in Ukraine, it'll be over. You know, the rapture will take care of a lot of the problems of the world, because they'll have bigger things to deal with and issues to deal with then. The physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and eyes closed.